Amen. Well, y'all can be seated. Welcome, welcome, church family. As Travis said earlier, my name is Grayson Bourne. I am the student director here at Treasure in Christ Church, and I love it. It's been great. I hope your families, your rivalry week football games and teams, and your sanity has made it through the last couple of days. I went 2 for 3. My poor, beloved Clemson Tigers fell to South Carolina's pretty remarkable quarterback yesterday. David Mobley is actually a South Carolina fan. And brothers, I just want to say congratulations to you. I also want you to know my sermon today is titled Praise the King with Humble Worship, and I just love how you exemplify that humility, and I'm just going to pray for you through any temptation to heckle me today. Because I'm already hurting, man. It's brutal, brutal to watch a team lose that badly. Jokes and football aside, because that can be outdone, maybe you're coming into this Sunday morning feeling refreshed from your holiday break. Time with family was good. Time away from work was revitalizing. Maybe you did have to work over this last week, and you're just feeling in the normal flesh of things. Maybe you're limping in today, spiritually, emotionally, feeling drained. Maybe you're feeling isolated and alone. Maybe you're facing rampant sin in your life. Whatever your situation today is, I just want you to know I'm thankful that you're here today, because I believe the Lord has brought us here to delight in the hope and salvation and deliverance he has for all of us, whatever situation we're coming into today. So with that, I would love for us to jump into Matthew, back into Matthew, where we have been for a while. As I said, the title of my sermon today is Praise the King with Humble Worship. So we're going to read this passage in Matthew 21, verse 1 to 17. It will be on the screen. If you want to read it there, you can read along in your own copy of the Bible. Matthew 21, 1 to 17. Here we go. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In Matthew's gospel, we've spent a lot of time speaking about the kingdom of God. In the gospel of Matthew alone, it's mentioned 53 times, the word kingdom, often followed by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Travis, I think, said the word kingdom 5 times this morning, and we have been saying kingdom for months and months and months because we're just trying to echo what we see here in the Gospels, what we see Jesus saying, what we see the author Matthew saying. And now, after all of this buildup of a kingdom, we see the declaration of King Jesus as he walks upon this city of Jerusalem. So for our first point today, we're seeing that King Jesus brings salvation to anyone that would follow him. So this is going to be verses 1 to 7. I won't reread it since we just did. But maybe while we were going through that first part, there's an interesting, maybe there's a word for it. Why the donkey and the colt? Feels strange. Even the wording of it, in every commentary I read, they're really clear to clarify in verse 7 that he's not sitting on both the donkey and the colt. I don't know why that was such a confusing thing. They just must have thought he was doing a Jean-Claude Van Damme split between the two. I don't know why that was a thing, but he's sitting on the coats of this donkey. Why is this such a big deal? Is that facial hair getting in the way? That's weird. Why is it such a big deal about this donkey the colt? Well, what this comes from is from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. So what Matthew's quoting here is Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and the river to the ends of the earth. This would have been a really well-known verse throughout all the Jewish people. And the reason it was well-known is because it was prophecy of the one that would be the Savior King of Jerusalem, one that would deliver them from all of the troubles that they have been in. See, the Israelite nation had been waiting for one of David's descendants to reign as king and save them. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, the prophecy says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." The Israelites have been through some stuff. For centuries and centuries, they have been defeated, destroyed, enslaved, freed, made righteous, and corrupted. Then wash, rinse, and repeat. For such a long time. Had to get exhausting at some point. And through the turmoil of these various trials and them getting in and out of bad situations, salvation would be clearly at the top of your mind. When will I be free from all of this pain, all of this suffering, all of this back and forth of, am I my own nation now? Am I being corrupted? Am I being enslaved? What is happening here? But they were thinking salvation on a political, military, and economic scale, as many would. A king will deliver me in a way that's very tangible and practical. We're going to see soon that that is not exactly what Jesus had in mind. The righteous, salvific king, this Davidic Messiah, will arrive humble, mounted on a donkey. And here he is. He is arriving. There's other kingly imagery in the Old Testament of someone arriving on a mule. King Solomon arrived for his coronation on a mule, and the crowd shouted praise. And this echoes that. But we see something even beyond just Jerusalem here. In verse 10 of Zechariah 9, we see God extends the kingship to the nations. It's not just king of Jerusalem, it is king to all the peoples. And this isn't the first time this has happened in the Old Testament. In Genesis 49, 8 through 12, Jacob prophesies over Judah, who Jesus is also a descendant from, saying he will have a descendant whose rule will extend to the nations. And we also see the imagery of the donkey and the colt here. See, these animals, this humble arrival, this kind of odd scenario we walk into, has been long anticipated by the Jewish people of the Savior, King, Messiah arriving and getting them out of all the mess that they've been in. And not only does it extend to Jerusalem, but far beyond that, to anyone that would follow him, to anyone that would come find this salvation that Jesus is bringing. If there's any question about whether or not this is a kingly claim Jesus is making, in his trial that comes just a few chapters away from this, we see his enemies give him the title King of the Jews. We'll even be placed above him on the cross as ridicule and mocking. It's very clear what is happening here. Jesus is establishing a kingly claim. So what's the significance of this? Well, backing up a little bit, we should ask the question, who are the daughters of Zion? That's in this quote that we see here. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. It says it in Zechariah, and it says it here in the repeat. Well, Isaiah 62 gives us a little bit of knowledge there. In verses 10 to 11, it says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. The daughter of Zion is the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Isaiah here. It's all the people dwelling within it. But it's not just them, right? In verse 10, what do we see? We see the Lord command the inhabitants of Jerusalem to build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal to peoples, make way for the nations to come in. Make way for them to come. All of this build-up is not just for Jerusalem. It is for everyone. For anyone that would follow this messianic Davidic king, this king that would deliver them from all this turmoil, they should come here. Jesus, the King of the nations, is bringing salvation with him to anyone that would follow. And he has arrived. Today, a good question for us is, what is your heart towards him at this moment? Maybe it's the situations I talked about at the beginning. Maybe it's just past life experience. Maybe you have a relationship with him and you are fond of Jesus. Maybe you have apathy. Maybe you're unsure. I don't know where you're at. But the question for us should be, who is he to me? Is he this king presenting salvation to anyone that would follow him? Is he just a guy? Is he an anecdote in a footnote of history? How are you seeing him right now? Point number two says, let the nations rejoice with praise to the Savior King. So this is verse 8 to 13. So I'm going to reread this one with us so we get a little reminder, a little refresher on what's going on. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, just like we sung earlier. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. As Jesus is walking towards this, he's coming from Bethphage, which is overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And on the way in, these crowds are coming around him. I don't know if you've ever experienced a presidential or governmental motorcade before. They're awful. Just tons of traffic. You're just waiting there. It's kind of tense because there's all of these like federal officials and police and like, what is happening? And a little like, he's got all this protection because People making him a target. If I'm near this guy, I don't want to be near this guy. Like, I'm just trying to get to work, man. It's this tenth big event. Now take with that experience in and of itself, and then take, let's say, a concert of your favorite band, and you're waiting with anticipation for them to come out on stage. Kind of dark, the lights are down. We tried some lights earlier, and they went wild. I didn't know we had those features. Don't do them now, please. It was dark on the stage. You see some figures come out, some silhouettes, and all of a sudden, it's, oh, you get so excited and pumped. I would meld those two situations together for what's happening here. There is this kind of tense, big to-do arrival with these crowds around him, and also a delighted excitement. Finally, we've been waiting so long for this. Finally, this king is here to deliver us. These Galilean crowds are so thrilled at this. Although, this is the fulfillment of prophecy of a king and of a savior that is riding on a donkey. Feels like it mutes it almost a little bit. Brings it down maybe from what, probably excited, clearly praising, but what is happening here? Would you notice this crowd is not yet in Jerusalem. This is on the way to Jerusalem. We don't get to Jerusalem till verse 10. This crowd's following him, likely the same crowd from Matthew 20:29, where he healed the two blind men. Sorry, I'm beatboxing. And they are following him, wanting to see what else this guy will do. So why the cloaks and branches on the road? Well, in 2 Kings 9:13, we get a bit of a hint. Yep, all right. I'm just going to do it like this the whole time. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." See, cloaks on the ground were a symbol and recognition of submission to the king. This is a royal moment, just like bowing before the queen or king. This is a moment to say, the king is here, putting the cloaks down. Palms historically signified Jewish nationalism and victory. In the apocryphal text, 1 Maccabees 13:51, we see when the Jews enter the citadel of Jerusalem, they enter it with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals, the stringed instruments, with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Another commentator said they were also associated with the festival of tabernacles. So palm motifs, palm themes were common in both Jewish coinage and synagogue decorations. So this is a very like, this is our nation, this is a king, the crowd is recognizing him as such, and they are shouting, "Hosanna, son of David." Hosanna is an interesting word because we don't get a direct translation like we do in a lot of other things. But we go back to Psalm 118, 25, 26, and again we see a clearer idea of this. And I want to pause before I read this one. I realize I'm reading a lot of Old Testament stuff. And for a lot of us, whether you grew up in the church or not, the Old Testament might feel unfamiliar. But to the people of the day, the people that are in this crowd and the people in Jerusalem, this would be incredibly familiar. Think if you had been stuck in this corrosive cycle of destruction and capture and whatever, and the thing that was going to save you was in these texts. You knew it. You knew this relationship with God was here, and you knew the promise of a coming King and Messiah was going to save you. There would be a delight in engaging with this stuff. There'd be an anticipation with this, and there was certainly a ton of knowledge surrounding this. So in Psalm 118, 25, and 26, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So "save us, we pray," which is at the beginning of that, is the Hebrew expression, Hoshi'ana, which when transliterated into Greek is Hosanna. So "save us, we pray." Hosanna. "Save us, we pray." Son of David was simply the shorthand for the descendant of David who would be the Messiah. This is used at least 9 times in Matthew to describe Jesus specifically. So this descendant of David, save us, we pray, this coming Messiah, they are praising the prophesied king. And then we get to Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up. Now, maybe that sounds like a positive to you. Maybe a stirred up, like, oh, stirred up, delighted, woo. But this is more similar to in Matthew 2 and 3, which was months ago when we read it. Similar to when Herod found out that a baby had been born that was going to be king of the Jews. And the word used to describe both his state and the state of Jerusalem was troubled, concerned, disturbed. That's what this stirring up means here. Better translation would be in an uproar or shaken. What is happening? Who is this guy? What's going on? And then the crowd that is with him responds, saying, well, this is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It's not a wrong answer. He is the voice of God. That is a true thing, but it's more of an incomplete answer. They still don't seem to fully grasp what's happening here. As he's arriving into Jerusalem, I want to paint the picture that I think Matthew's painting here. So I've got a map I'm going to show up here. And on right side of the screen for you, you see Bethphage in that little corner over there. It's got a question mark because that's likely where it was. At a minimum, it's on the Mount of Olives, which I think I read was 2,300 feet above sea level. So it's on a mount looking out over the lower city of Jerusalem. And the thing, at least on the road, if not truly from Bethphage, that is most in view in the city of Jerusalem is the temple. Imagine, if you will, Jesus receiving praise from these people, proper, correct, pure, good praise for this Savior King, this coming Messiah, and he is looking upon the temple, this place that's supposed to be a place of the Lord, and things there are not well. See, when Jesus enters the temple, he sees a different scene than what is supposed to be there. The temple is supposed to be a place to come and worship God, a place for men, women, and non-Jewish people, anyone to come and worship Yahweh, the Israelite God. And he walks into this kind of outer court of the temple, and it is a bustling place of commerce. People are selling and buying things within the temple. So what were they selling and buying? One commentator says this was sort of a market where commercial activity enabled pilgrims from throughout the diaspora, which is the dispersion of Jewish people throughout the world in the Roman Empire. They are gathering here because Passover is happening, one of their largest religious festivals. And they're coming to Jerusalem, which is the key religious city for them, to participate in temple activities. And in this commerce, they're exchanging their own currency for temple currency and purchasing animals and other items for sacrifices. When you hear that, it's like, oh, that service is actually helpful, right? If I'm a pilgrim, I'm not like taking a bunch of lambs with me, like Delta would not be cool with that. Is Delta still around? That's still around, right? Is that too old? It sounds helpful. So why would Jesus keep people from making sacrifice to God? Why would he flip the money changers table, which is giving them currency? They had to exchange Roman currency because they had idolatrous images on it. And the temple accepted only idol-free, so they would do a little bit of exchange. There was a fee. Merchants also sold the sacrificial animals, like I said. Doves were sacrificed, actually. Pigeons, doves were sacrificed here by poor pilgrims that could not afford lambs. God actually makes provision for this in Leviticus by saying if you're unable to afford lambs, you can buy the birds that are cheaper. But the commentator ends with this. It says, although the merchants and money changers normally perform their services outside the temple precincts, they occasionally set up shop in the court of Gentiles. There it is. Found it. This is what's wrong here. It's not necessarily the service that's happening, although we'll get to that in a moment. But it's the location. The location of the tables and stalls. It was in the court of Gentiles. This was a place specifically for anyone non-Jewish that wished to worship the Yahweh, the God of Israel, to come and gather for worship. They're unable to. So why mention specifically pigeons, right? That feels weird. I actually have some knowledge of pigeons, not just because my wife's from New York City, although there are a lot of pigeons there. I used to work at a camp in Pinewood, South Carolina, middle of nowhere, very few people. I think it's less than 1,500. And there, they have one of the largest producers of squab, which is edible pigeon, in the world. And this one will blow your mind. That producer in Pinewood, South Carolina, United States of America, is the source of squab for Buckingham Palace. I'm not joking. It sounds unreal. It is unreal, but it is real. It's crazy. And also, it smells terrible. It is the worst, foulest smell I've ever experienced. Every day I would walk out in the morning with my cup of coffee and it just hits you in the face. Just, like you just, there's no good morning. It's just like, oh, that's just there. I know we're around some ag land right now and you might sense an aroma sometimes when the wind hits just right. I promise you it's worse. It's really bad. I think that's kind of the point. What's happening here is that this foul area filled with animal droppings, busyness, is supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations. The king is arriving. Where are his nations? They're being blocked out by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion. They're keeping them from worshiping properly. I think Jesus actually focuses or mentions specifically about the pigeons. Matthew focuses in on this because they were sold for the poor. And it seems like the poor are actually getting mistreated here, taken advantage of. Jesus will call these money changers and these sellers of animal sacrifice a den of robbers later. It seems to point that things were not well within this place of worship. If I were to put this in a modern example, let's say we were here working with NC State Agriculture and we were selling manure for them. It's a great service, need it. It's good for putting on land, fertilizing soil. It's a good thing. But we happen to place it in visitor parking spaces and the back pews. I'm not saying that's where visitors should sit. I'm just saying if you're shy, that's usually where you sit. You should sit anywhere, please. Not just unthoughtful. There's no heart that desires to be any sort of outreach or loving with that. I'm so focused on this, I don't care about that. And the king of the nations clearly cares about both the inner Jewish life and religious walkings and also the nations. So he, in a large statement, flips tables and casts them out. This house of prayer versus den of robbers, Jesus is actually quoting again from the Old Testament. But I just want to take a moment to just the simple contrast between a house of prayer and a den of robbers. House of prayer is a place where you willingly and voluntarily offer up praise, thanksgiving, requests to God. It's an intimate relationship and engagement with the Lord. Whereas robbing is the involuntary ripping away of what people have. In Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, this is likely where Jesus is quoting about the house of prayer. And it says this, "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, the Gentiles, the people of the nations, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For Jerusalem? Yes. Also, all peoples. "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Jesus is gathering the nations to himself in the house of prayer. That is what this is for. And these money changers and these chief priests and scribes have forgotten or chosen to ignore this. Consider for a moment with me as we step out of the story and into modern day. We talked about Hope for All Nations that we focus on in December, mainly, but also throughout the year. What a beautiful reflection we get to have of Jesus, where we have a passion to make way for the nations to come and rightly worship the King that will save them from all troubles, that will deliver them from the pain of this world. That's what we get to offer. We have an opportunity to reflect that. My question for myself when I was reading this was, similar to in Zechariah, am I the daughters of Zion that are making way the paths? Am I clearing stones so that people can come into the city? Or am I like chief scribes and the priests that have either apathetically forgotten or chosen to ignore the nations? Where is my heart when I think of my engagement with the nations? Someone else will get to it. I've got a lot of stuff going on. It can usually just be apathy, I think. I can forget the nations because they're not here. Pretty easy. I can just kind of be in my bubble. My challenge for myself, at least from this, was, what does it look like to have a passion for the nations in the same way that Jesus does as he's trying to gather them here? Don't think I should flip pews, because I can't. But I do think the same passion that's in him there, I desire for myself in wanting to gather the nations to this King that has saved me and offers to save them. I'm so thankful for our missionaries overseas that we get to support with that. Now, with the den of robbers, Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which is called by my name, this is the Lord speaking, became a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. In the context here, it's not so much people stealing, it's more about false worship. They're robbing as false worshipers. We're going to see this with the chief scribes and their indignant response to proper praise of the King. What we have before us is this King, holy, wonderful, anticipated, delighted by the crowds outside, entering into this religious epicenter of Jewish life and being met with a house that was not in order, a house that was keeping the nations from meeting with the Lord. We see improper worship happening. And for this last point, we're going to see that the divine King desires humble worship. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out to the city to Bethany and lodged there. So Jesus heals the blind and the lame. We have seen this as a fulfillment of prophecy already in Matthew. In Matthew 11, it talks about how John the Baptist reaches out to Jesus and says, "Hey, I just want to make sure before I die for you, are you actually the guy that I think you are? Are you actually this Messiah that's come to save?" Jesus quotes the Old Testament to say, yes. In Isaiah, it prophesies that the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, the lame shall walk, will be a sign of the Messiah's arrival. So we see that here again in the city of Jerusalem as Jesus is declaring his messianic and kingly right. And the religious leaders saw these wonderful things that he did. What do wonderful things typically ask of a response in you. That was a weird way to say that. Wonder. Typically, wonderful things fill us with wonder. So clearly, that's what they're experiencing. No, they were indignant. What kind of heart is indignant to the wonderful things of the Lord? It would be one that refuses to accept his authority or heed his judgment of them as a den of robbers. See, even the children cry out, Hosanna, the son of David. The children that are in the temple, these are likely the 12-year-olds that have just gone through the coming of age, bat mitzvah. They recognize that the healing of the blind and the lame and the deaf is the coming of the Messiah. So they say, Hosanna to the son of David. And the religious leaders, the ones that know the Old Testament by heart, literally have it memorized, have been through all of it tons of times. Like, do you hear what these kids are saying? How they're quoting Psalms at us? How dare they? They were indignant. My father was a federal prosecutor for his whole career, and one thing he used to say was that ignorance of the law does not change the reality of it. The novelist Flannery O'Connor wrote something similar. The truth of something does not change according to our ability to stomach it. It seems that the scribes are having a hard time stomaching the coming Messiah because it's not like what they thought. They know all the prophecies. They know all the same scriptures that the crowd out in Galilee knew, but this can't be the guy. He rode on a donkey. He flipped our tables. Who is this guy? Coming back to that question we had at the beginning, what are you focused on when it comes to Jesus? Can you stomach the reality of him? Or are you distracted by the hard things he calls us to do? It feels hard to give up allegiance to ourselves, to die to ourselves, and live for him instead. Are you able to see the wonders and miracles of Jesus as wonderful? Or are you bothered by these things that are making you feel a little uncomfortable? I see this in myself, the things about being a Christian in our current culture that are hard. To me, want to deviate from what Jesus talks about. When people bring up hot button issues, I'd rather just be like, yeah, you're right, man. I'd rather just go along to get along kind of deal, because an idol that's easy for me to worship is just comfort and control. I just want everyone to be fine. I don't want things to get messy and difficult. Not even these hot button issues should keep me from kneeling before the humble King Jesus. Yet I want to serve the arrogant King Grayson that wants to serve himself. It's easier to do. It's harder to kneel before this king. So Jesus answers their indignation, the indignation of the chief priests, with Psalm 8:2, quoting the out of mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. But in this passage, it is actually referencing praise to God. This is not just Messiah King anymore. This is now Jesus claiming to be divine. So again, he does this so many times. The claim of divinity, this divine king, is here. He says that to the chief priests that are struggling to hear Hosanna, son of David. He references Psalm 8, saying that their praise of me identifies me as God. And then he mic drops and leaves for Bethany. He just gets out of there. He'll come back. It's likely he's gone to stay with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So my question to us as we close out today is, do we rightly and humbly worship the king? Do we follow him the way the Galilean crowds did? Do we make way for him and, in so doing, make way for the nations to come worship him? Do we clear stones along the pathways? I don't mean better landscaping at Lake Wheeler. The obstacles that we have are what is keeping us from rightly worshiping God by engaging with the nations. What are the things that are blocking you? Is it like the scribes that we have lots of knowledge yet no relationship with God? Are we having a hard time letting go of some of the power and control that we have? I know I do. Is it like the people of Jerusalem that simply are bothered by all the hubbub going on? It's just too much. I don't want to deal with it. Or like even the Galileans that just don't have all the information and are worshiping a part of who we think he is, aren't willing to do the hard work to find out more. In our hearts, what does it look like for us to make way for the King, to invite the nations in and to humbly and rightly worship our Savior God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If you are not bowing today before King Jesus, or in other words, you don't have a changed life from knowing him. John Piper contrasts the humble Jesus we see here bringing salvation to the second coming of Jesus that we talked about in our Advent series in Revelations 19, where he will return on a white horse, not a donkey, to wage war and the wrath of God against those that have long rejected him. Piper says this: there is still time, even now this morning, when you can accept the amnesty that King Jesus holds out to you and renounce your allegiance to self and success and money and family and physical pleasure and security and whatever else rules you more than Jesus. And you can bow and receive Christ as your King and swear allegiance to him and be on his side with everlasting joy, better than any of the things that are currently holding your worship. My call to you and to myself: let us together renounce self, renounce the things that tore us down during this last week or year or decades. Renounce worldly allegiance to false kings and instead pledge allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we take this weightily, as I think we should, that we see the King who came, not just to save a city 2,000 years ago, but who came to bring salvation to all peoples that would ever follow him. I pray that our worship wouldn't be improper, like the chief scribes and those that were buying and selling in the place for the nations, but I pray that instead we have humble worship of the divine King. I pray that we leave here delighting in you. And I pray for those of you out there today that don't know Jesus in any real relationship, my desire for you is to have this, not for any other reason other than this is where real life is found. That Jesus died for us to take the place of all of the brokenness in our life and instead give us real life in him. We pray all of this in your name.